The scripture reading for today is from Psalms 119, verses 105 and until 112. Would you rise for the reading of God's words if you are able? Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirmed it to keep your righteous rules. I'm severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Accept my freewill offerings of praise, O Lord, and teach me your rules. I hold my life in my hand continually, but I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, but I do not stray from your precepts. Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I incline my heart to perform your statutes forever. To the end. This ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. So as we make our way through Psalm 119, we have probably noticed by now that stanza by stanza, or more accurately, octave by octave, which is made out of 8 lines per stanza, the psalmist mentions in almost every line a synonym of God's written word. We have law, testimonies, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, promise. Just as the 8 notes in music, every variation is used to enhance the beauty of poetry. For simplicity's sake, I have referred to them simply as God's word, which represents God and His self-revelation. Now, there are also other words which are not synonyms of word, but they are also God's self-revelations, like ways, name, judgment, and faithfulness. Now, why do I mention these details now? First of all, having gone through 13 octaves with 9 more to go, some of us might have noticed some repetitions or similar sounding lines. Like a composer of good music, the psalmist uses word variations and some repetitions to enhance the beauty of the psalm as a whole. On our part, we want to grow in our appreciation for the beauty and therefore grow in our love for God's word. Secondly, and more importantly, we want to grow in our ability to perceive the significance of these repetitions. And therefore, make good use of them. So here are 2 different scenarios of repetitions in general. One is that which we can all relate to. If you are young, you've probably said to your parents, "Mom, you have said that 3 times in 5 minutes." Or, "Dad, you have probably related that incident at least 5 times now." Or if you are more advanced in age, you've probably heard that said to you with greater and greater frequency. They say it is an indication of aging. But younger people do that too if they want to brag about something. They repeat the same thing whenever there is opportunity. Therefore, this kind of repetition says more about the speaker than the listener. The other kind of repetition says more about the listener than the speaker. In seminary, I had a senior professor who has his own way of repeating himself. Not only did no one complain about his style, but many liked how he explained particular concepts from different angles to help us understand and expressing in different ways. In Psalm 119, not only do we find the repeated petitions of "Give me life," they are in the 22 octaves of Psalm 119, there are 11 times repetitions of "Give me life." But you also observe the repeated pattern of 3 P's: praise, petition, and pressure. Praise, petition, and pressure. Almost consistently in every octave. This is in line with what I previously coined with the acronym GOD. G-O-D, G-O-D, We talk to God about God. That's the first G. And then we talk to God about our ordeals. That's O. And we talk to God about our delight. That's D. So G-O-D, God, the acronym. This repetition is necessary, not only because the content is important, but also because we are prone to forget, and it is weaved into the beauty of the poetry, so that it's not awkward, and we do not miss it. So before we once again submerge into the vast water of Psalm 119, I find it necessary to reorient ourselves to our aim in studying this lengthy chapter. We need to grow in our skill to praise God for who He is. We need to grow in our skill to petition to Him for our dire needs. And we need to grow in our skill to find pleasure in having Him as our sovereign God. This is also a skill we want to pass on to the next generation, in case you miss it. If you are parents, is your child walking in the faith? Did you bring them up in the instruction of the Lord? That pattern, praise, petition, pleasure, is a good model for your instruction. So let's look at the first part. Walking in the light. Walking in the light. Psalm 119. This octave begins with Psalm 119, verse 104. It is a classic verse that many Christians have committed to memory, even from a young age for some, and rightly so. What is lacking is probably some reflection on what this brief verse implies. We have been so accustomed to city life that we have taken for granted the lighting surrounding us. This means we could step out of the house without worrying about the need for lighting on the way. I often complain about when we first came to the U.S., I often complain of insufficient lighting when I look for numbers on houses. We want to visit people, we want to look for the numbers. Where's the number? I can't see, it's so dark. It was a different experience when a group of us went on a mission trip in 2016. We live in a small village where there was no electricity grid back then. A generator supplied the electricity need for the whole village from sunset until 10 p.m. If one needs to move around after 10 p.m., one needs a flashlight as a lamp to the feet and a light to the path. Otherwise, one may step onto something unpleasant. Or when we step into something, a small pit, a small hole. Remarkably, Psalm 119, verse 115 doesn't specify a time slot. It doesn't say, when it is dark, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. It doesn't say so. So it assumes a time frame we call 24/7. What is implied is that the lamp and the light are needed all the time because it is a dark world out there. If we realize that we live in a dark world, we need to come to the source of light and bring those who are under our care to the same. A pastor needs to make God's word a lamp to his flock, and a father needs to make it a light to his household. How should we understand God's word as a lamp and a light? We shall first look at the most obvious meaning, which is the literal sense, before we consider the metaphorical sense. In the first chapter of Genesis, the first two verses tell us that when God created the heaven and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Then, in verse 3, Genesis 1:3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." So, by His word, God brought light into an otherwise dark world. God saw that the light was good, and He separated the light from darkness. Genesis chapter 3 then tells us that the man and the woman whom God created disobeyed God by eating of the tree God had forbidden them to eat of. As a result, the Bible tells us that they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a loincloth. Then they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, who is light. So God is light. If you're hiding yourself, that means you're in the darkness. You're not in light. Since then, mankind have lived in metaphorical darkness by covering and hiding from one another and from the Lord. We have turned away from God and distanced ourselves from others in the heart. This is the real social distancing. This is more than 6 feet. And by His mercy, God, through His prophet Isaiah, then foretold the coming of the light of the world. Most of us are familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which we often read during Christmas. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is verse 6. But a few verses before that, in chapter 9, verse 2, Isaiah says, "The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone." And then we fast forward 600 years. The Gospel of John opens with, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God." And then light, darkness, contrast is one of the themes in the whole Gospel of John. The Word, who is God, man, Jesus, He is the true light which gives light to everyone, and He was coming to the world. Jesus says in John 12, verse 46, "I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness." So today, we deal with darkness within us and without us. There is indwelling sin in every one of us, and we don't need to look far to see the darkness of the world we live in. Just turn on to the daily news. For the Word, small w, and the Word, capital W, to be lamp to our feet and light to our path, we have to have Jesus and His Word in our heart, so that we might move around in darkness without stepping onto something or into something. Although we very rarely experience power outage, once in a while we do. And when this happens, it is pitch black for a brief moment when you can't even see your own fingers. After a while, your eyes begin to adjust to see the shapes, the contours of things, and to begin slowly to move around safely. Otherwise, as they train people in basic military trainings, the alarm will sound in the middle of the night when you're still sound asleep. And the power is also out. But you should be able to dress up and assemble together within 1 minute, or sometimes even less. To do this, you have to regularly put things in their designated places, so that you could grasp them without even seeing. This capability to function in darkness is akin to the light in our heart. We could see it with the eyes of our heart. As Jesus says in Matthew 6:22-23, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" So Jesus is telling us to keep our spiritual eyes healthy so that our whole body will be full of light. That way, we have at least dealt with the darkness within, and we are enabled to face the darkness without. The Word of God is a lamp and a light for our spiritual eyes to see. And the Word, the capital W, who is true light of the world, lights up our whole body through the Spirit He gives us. So Psalm 119 is all about highlighting God's word as our lamp, so that we do not lose our way as we journey in the dark world. It's much like the presence of God through the pillar of fire that guided the Israelites during the wilderness wandering. Second part, holding life in hand. So after we talk to God about God, praising Him for His word, for giving us His word, now we proceed to talk to God about our ordeals while making our petitions. The ordeals are indicated in Psalm 119 verses 107, 109, and 110. So in 107 it says, I am severely afflicted, or I have suffered much. And then in 109, I hold my life in my hand continually. My life is always in danger. And the wicked have laid a snare for me. That's in 110. And the petition is in 119 is, give me life. The translation there is, preserve my life. In ESV is, give me life, O Lord, according to your word. And then in 109 and 110, both verses convey a parallel of affirmation. I do not forget your law. And 110 is, I do not stray from your precepts. I do not stray from, same translation. So let's first consider the ordeals. Talking about our ordeals sounds like whining or complaining, as if believers are not supposed to complain. But we find this all over the Psalms. In fact, we are encouraged to come to God with our complaints. If we are encouraged to complain to God, why did the complaints of the Israelites in the wilderness wanderings provoke God's wrath? As a result, they were not allowed to enter the promised land. The main characteristic of the wilderness complaint came from the Israelites was testing God in unbelief, as if God was unable to provide for them and sustain them. Psalm 95, verses 8 to 9 says, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So though the Israelites had seen God's mighty work in delivering them from Egypt when they had no water to drink at Massah and Meribah, they grumbled against Moses. In Exodus 17, verse 3 says, they said to Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? That attitude is diametrically opposite to the attitude of the psalmist in his complaints. The psalmist's complaints are characterized by trust and hope in the Lord. Among many psalms, I'll take two examples. Psalm 56, 3 says, when I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. Or Psalm 146, 5 says, blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. We could therefore make a distinction between these two attitudes. In the wilderness complaint, when I am inconvenienced, when my desire is thwarted, or when my dream is shattered, I blame everything and everyone who may be behind it, including God, who is supposed to give me all that I want. In the Christian complaint, when I face the same unpleasantness above, or when I feel the whole world is against me, I bring my complaints to the Lord, who is sovereign to decide what to do, or how or when he will do it. He decides. He is the sovereign God. There are many psalms where the psalmist asks God, how long, O Lord? How long? How long? And we come across also many imprecatory psalms. Imprecatory psalms are psalms where God is called upon to judge the enemies. In short, we entrust our complaints to God and we draw closer to Him. rather than blaming him or away from him. Now let's turn to the petitions. Here I'd like to consider two observations in no particular order. First, in our ordeals, we do not forget or stray from the word. We can immediately think of a situation where a believer's life is hanging on a thin thread because she's told to renounce her faith in Jesus. This is a common occurrence in the Muslim world. If you are converted from Islam, your immediate family will disown you or even kill you. In North America, it is probably for you to face bankruptcy if you refuse to create a cake for same-sex wedding. Now, in the face of this, will you stand firm in the word? Second, in severe afflictions, we ask God to give us life. We recall Jesus says that He is the resurrection and the life. And John 1:4 says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. So when we ask for life, we are actually asking for His light to shine in our heart, shine on us, so that we could look at afflictions from a better perspective, from a different angle, and therefore persevere. Because of this life and light, Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, Paul says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. This is, in case you are not aware of this, this is a play on word. Paul is comparing the light momentary affliction with the eternal weight of glory. So momentary is contrasted with eternal, and light is contrasted with the weight of glory, because glory, Paul is thinking semitically, glory in Hebrew is kavod. Kavod may mean glory or may mean weight, heaviness. So in Greek is doxa, in Hebrew is kavod. So when the new life of Christ is in us, our focus is on the eternal weight of glory. Glory is weighty. As a result, the severe affliction becomes light and momentary in the light of eternity. The last part, an everlasting heritage. So having talked to God about God while offering praise, and talk to God about our ordeals while offering or presenting our petitions, we want to now talk to God about our delights while expressing our pleasures in Him. We can observe two categories of the expression of delight in this passage. One is through the mouth, and the other is from the heart. Through the mouth, we swear an oath to keep God's word. That's in 106. And present freewill offerings of praise. That's in 108. From the heart, we accept God's word as our joyful heritage forever. And we are determined to keep it forever. Both expressions of delight involve two important themes in the life of people. An oath and a heritage. These are two important themes and concepts in this passage. An oath is a promise between two or more persons. It's a serious one of which it invokes the name of the deity as witness. The name of the deity, the God, small g, as witness. It is sworn willingly, and breaking it as a believer is as serious as breaking the third commandment. The third commandment is taking God's name in vain. So if you swear by God's name, but you don't keep it, you're taking God's name in vain. On the other hand, a heritage or an inheritance is the gift of a good father to his children. And the children receive it with joy and cherish it forever to pass it on to from one generation to the next. So we could then understand Psalm 106 and 108 together as an expression of thankfulness. It's to express my thankfulness for giving and teaching me your word. I offer my oath to keep it So the delight for the word then goes on to the next level, into the heart attitude and determination, not only to perform it to the end of our life, but also to pass it on to the next generation as a treasured heirloom. That's in 111 and 112. So it expresses our heart attitude and our determination, and then to pass it on to the next generation. So in January 2021, the whole nation shall see the president-elect taking an oath of office, right? This is an oath of office for the next 4 years. As the tradition goes, he will put his hand on the Bible as he repeats after the Chief Justice. It is certainly his delight as the president-elect on being inaugurated to be part of the national tradition to swear in his oath of to swear the oath in the ceremony. But is it the same delight to treasure the word in the Bible as his heritage and to direct his heart to keep the word because he put his hand on the Bible? So we look forward to what may pan out in the next 4 years, counting from January 2021, in terms of the president's keeping of the word of God in the Bible, because he swears an oath before the whole nations. Meantime, on our part, in our own keeping of God's word, we are to pray for him even before we cast our vote. So now is a good time to start. As 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says, "First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, and then for kings and all who are in high positions, and that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." Recently, the phrase is repeated over and over again, that elections have consequences. Elections have consequences. So, what are the consequences for us as believers? It is for us to lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That is part of the consequence of our votes. So, in conclusion, in the end, God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that guides us how to cast our vote in November, some even earlier with absentee ballots. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So that light has come in the person of Jesus Christ. It is the light from the face of Christ that shines in our heart, so that we could be in the light, we could be the light that shines out of darkness, particularly when we stand firm in the face of ordeals and when the word is the joy of our heart. Christ, the word of God, is the light for our path. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming into the world to shine on our heart and to be a lamp unto our feet and a light to our path. We thank you for your promise to be with us so that wherever we go, we are evermore in your light. And we shall no longer walk in darkness, because we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We are now children of light. So help us to lay everything before the light of your word. In your name, we pray and beseech you. Amen.